This morning in our series in the life of Samuel, we are going to come to a rather difficult portion concerning David and a meeting which he had with Samuel later in Samuel's life. But first of all, I would like to read the psalm which David wrote at that time in his history. It's Psalm 59. And you'll see that this particular psalm is headed in our Bibles to the chief musician, Altaskith, Miktam of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, they go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defence. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob, unto the ends of the earth. And at evening, let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defence and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defence and the God of my mercy. And now to 1 Samuel, chapter 19. 1 Samuel, chapter 19, and we'll begin to read at verse 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul. He said unto me, Let me go. Why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. And behold, it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Shechu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they be at Naioth in Ramah." And he went thither to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all the day and all the night. Wherefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And David fled from Naioth in Ramah. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Now, we continued last week with Samuel in Bethlehem. On that occasion, when you will recall, he was sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next monarch over Israel. And we observed Samuel's faith in God's word, how that when his mission seemed to have failed, when it appeared that all the sons of Jesse had come and none were chosen, he was more convinced in the verity of the word of God than he was in Jesse's recollection of his own sons, and insisted that another must remain, which indeed there did. David was called. David, still so young at this point in history that Jesse more or less overlooked him and did not consider him old enough to be called to the sacrifice. But David came and stood before Samuel. Samuel did not write him off on account of his age, did not consider him to be too young to serve the Lord or to be the Lord's choice. And we considered why this would be, Samuel himself having come to the Lord's service at a very young age indeed. And we considered how the word of God is relevant to all, whatever their age might be. There are none too young to serve the Lord and to give heed to his voice. We saw David's mute acceptance of the ordinance of anointing, a faithful submission to what Samuel did, quite unlike Saul before him. Saul, you remember, who wanted to know what was going on, who questioned, who doubted, who needed at least three signs to be given him before he would believe what Samuel had done. Samuel had acted in precisely the same way in both cases, both to Saul and to David. He had overcome the obstacles which prevented him from going. He had prepared the oil. He had obeyed the word of God and had anointed both men. Why such a difference between Saul and David? Well, the reason is given us there in 1 Samuel 16. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The Holy Spirit was present in the case of David to bring regeneration and newness of life, something so sadly absent in the case of Saul throughout his life. Samuel then, at this point in the narrative, begins to retreat from view and recedes from the scene, now being eclipsed by David. David, who would achieve still greater things than his spiritual forebear Samuel. But Samuel shows no resentment in this. We see no grasping attitude in Samuel, any desperate clinging on to power. Samuel desired that this young boy David might indeed surpass him and achieve more spiritually. And this should be the desire of every minister. They are ministers, servants, minors. It should be their desire that their congregations might indeed surpass them in spiritual attainment and achievement. This is the attitude that they ought to have, not a foolish pride or a longing for power. But at this point, we need to jump several years into the future. You will recall that our study is in the life of Samuel, and I don't want unnecessarily to go over the life of David again, which you will recall our brother Mr. Mullen preached on several years ago. If you would like to have the detail of the history between chapters 16 and 19 of 1 Samuel, you will find it in the first 14 parts of the Life of David sermon series. But briefly to summarize, perhaps we wonder how could God possibly engineer it that this humble shepherd boy, this youngest son of Jesse, still looking after the sheep, in relative obscurity, how could God engineer it that such a one came to the kingdom and came to a position of monarchy? Well, we find as we read the biblical history that it happened almost immediately. Saul, cast off by the Lord in this state of great mental turmoil and distress, was, we find, susceptible to fits of great depression or madness, and certain of his servants sought out a harpist who might play music to soothe his mind. And it just so happened, as the world would perceive it, it so chanced that they knew of David and his particular ability with the harp. God sovereignly overruling circumstances to bring David to the court and to make him known to Saul. Having previously been in anonymity, David becomes a regular court visitor. I'm sure we know how that further development came when the Philistine army arrayed itself against Israel, proud of their champion Goliath of Gath, who taunted them to single combat if any would dare stand up against him. And again, it just so happened that David at that time was visiting his brethren, who themselves were soldiers, to deliver them with supplies. It so chanced that David heard this challenge, and his righteous soul was indignant at such a slur against God. And so David came to the field against Goliath, as we well know, and through the power of God, slew him. In consequence, becoming the king's son-in-law, a bosom friend of the heir to the throne, Jonathan, and promoted to captain of 1,000, given a military commission. And yet we find that Saul had great jealousy and envy of David. Part of his reason for sending him away with the army was to put him out of his sight and hopefully out of his mind, but this did not work. Jonathan's best attempts to intercede for his friend David failed in his father's ears, and three times Saul sought to assassinate David. David's life then was in very great danger, and he stood in great practical risk and hazard for his own existence. But this was not David's only problem. We need to realize that now, for this period of time since his anointing, David has been dwelling amongst unbelievers and unregenerate men and women. He is removed from his father's house, and Saul is perhaps the only figurehead in his life at this time. Saul, his father-in-law and patron, and yet a man without faith, a godless unbeliever. Then, of course, there is Jonathan. Jonathan, we might think, was a very good friend of David. Indeed, he was, rendering him much practical help. but not, it must be said, any spiritual help. We do not find marks of grace in Jonathan. We do not find him to be a regenerate man. He was the heir to Saul in every sense. And then what about Michal, Saul's daughter to whom David was married? We think, well, surely she might have been some support and encouragement to him. Indeed, here we find how she engaged to deceive Saul's messengers and so give David time to escape. This surely is evidence of her concern for her husband. At a practical level, maybe. But what shall we say of Michal's spiritual state when we find clear evidence that she still kept images in the house? A teraphim, a false gods, the gods of the heathen nations round about, evidently still furnished the family home. We can only conclude that Michal reserved some regard for these false deities. So David is in serious trouble. Not only is his physical life in jeopardy, but his spiritual condition at this stage is much to be worried about. He has no support, he has no guidance in the things of God at this time. And so he escapes from his own home and is on the run. First time since his presentation at court, he is now with nowhere to go. Nowhere, it seems, is safe because Saul's servants and emissaries are on the lookout for him. He daren't go back to Jesse and to the family home. He is not safe in his own house. Where will he turn? Verse 18 of 1 Samuel 19. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. There was only one place left to go. There is only one sensible choice to be made. There was only one man in Israel who could help David at this time, and it was Samuel. And from this verse, we find that Samuel, in spite of his obscurity for the past few chapters, Samuel is still functioning. He is still operating. He is still serving the Lord. Several times already, Samuel has been described as an old man, as a grey-headed man. But in spite of his age, he is still serving the Lord. In spite of the relative anonymity in which Samuel is at this time, he is still obeying the voice of the Lord. What if Samuel had given up? What if Samuel, by this point in his life, had decided to use his age as an excuse and said, well, I'm really too old to carry on? What about if he had thrown in the towel already and said, well, God has made his choice clear. David is his vessel, his servant, will soon be king of Israel. There is no place left for me, so I will retire at this point. I'll take it easy. I can put my feet up and not worry what the Lord would have me do. I've done my part. Let's let the younger generation take the helm. My friends, if Samuel had taken that attitude, if that had been his mindset, how very different the history of Scripture might have been. Where would David have gone at this point? To whom would he have fled? From whence would he have found any spiritual counsel or scriptural guidance? No, you see, Samuel still had an essential part to play. Samuel had not ceased. Samuel had not weakened his stand or diluted his message or gone into retirement. Samuel continued to serve. And it proved to be essential to David and to the whole history of Israel. Now, surely the application here is clear. Here is a challenge to older Christians. to those who have been serving the Lord long through their lives, to those who have had many years upon the pilgrim pathway. My friend, there is no retirement from the service of God. There is no point on the pilgrim way where you can say, enough, I have finished the course already, I deserve an easy life, I deserve a retirement from this spiritual warfare. Not so. Not so. God has a purpose for you as long as your natural life endures. And if he did not, then your life would cease. God had a purpose for Samuel still. And Samuel has been preserved through the intervening time, these intervening chapters. And here he is. What purpose might God still have for each one of us, whatever our age is? Still, perhaps, there is a person whom we need to meet. There is a word that we need to say in witness or in testimony. There is some encouragement that we need to give. We dare not stop serving the Lord. We dare not retire or relinquish our spiritual obligations. We continue to serve the Lord and his people. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. Now the word Naioth means dwelling places or a habitation. And it is clear from these verses that Samuel was still in Ramah, doubtless completing his circuit of ministry through those towns in that region, but that he had also established a place where those of like precious faith could assemble together and could dwell. Here described as the company of the prophets. And to this place David comes. And we may safely conclude that this was a very profitable and spiritually beneficial time for David. Because for the first time in months or perhaps years, he is amongst believing men and possibly women. He is amongst the people of God. And fellowship of this kind is essential to the saint and of unspeakable blessing to each one of us. We know the dangers of godless company. David knew it too. You remember his first psalm recorded for us in Scripture, where he says this: blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. This is a bad place to be. Blessed is the man that can come away from such company and be free from such ungodly influences. As we read in the New Testament, evil company corrupts good manners. And it can be very injurious for the child of God. But by contrast, to have fellowship with the faithful, the fellowship of the saints, well, what a positive effect this may have upon our souls. As iron sharpeneth iron, so a man's countenance that of his friend. You see, in company with other believers, with those who are upon this same pilgrimage together with us, of what mutual encouragement we might be, and exhortation. It is so essential to us as believers that we keep the company of our brethren and sisters in Christ. To fail to do so would be injurious to our souls. What does Paul exhort in the Hebrew epistle? Hebrews 10. You know these verses well. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for faithful is he that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You see, this is our responsibility as believers. We are not saved in isolation. We are not saved solely for our own sakes. We are to be of blessing to our brethren and sisters, to those who are of that family that is named in Christ Jesus. We are to provoke one another to love and to good works by our example, by our words, by our encouragement. We are to exhort one another. And if it was important in David's day, if it was important in Paul's day, it is even more important now. Do you see? And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. As the end of earth's history approaches into view, as the time expires, as the days shorten, Christian fellowship becomes more essential and still more important. As the days grow darker around us, as the degeneracy of humanity seems only to increase and accelerate, we have ever-increasing need of the fellowship of kindred minds, which, as the hymn writer puts it, is like to that above. So here is David, at last in the company of the godly, and it was of tremendous advantage to him. Of this we may rest assured. But we find that Samuel has not been idle over these past months and years. Verse 20, and Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. The company of the prophets. Now here is a term that we have met once already, you will recall, in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. An assembly, a gathering of persons described as prophets. Now a lot of very obscure interpretations are placed upon this group. Some very peculiar lessons are drawn from it by some of the commentators. There is really nothing so complicated about it, I believe. Prophesying here does not mean the supernatural or extraordinary telling of the future. As we have found through recent studies, very rarely is the word prophesying used in that sense. In its general and most basic meaning, it is simply delivering the word of the Lord, declaring God's word, speaking the word of God. And we are told that here is a group of people who were doing precisely that. They were not telling the future. They were not doing anything obscure or supernatural here. They were speaking the word of the Lord. They were reading the scriptures. They were praising and worshipping God. We observed that company that came down from the Mount Gilgal, where there was an altar, a place for assembling together and worshipping God, here called a prophesying. But let not the use of that word in any way deceive us. Here they are called a company. Elsewhere in the scriptures, they are sometimes called the school of the prophets. And again, we should not let that word school mislead us. Of course, we should not imagine that individuals could be trained to become prophets in the extraordinary sense of the word. This was never the case. Samuel could not be trained to become a prophet. Elijah and Elisha could not learn it. It was not a technique or a skill that could be developed. It was something divinely imparted by God. When then we read of a company of the prophets or the school of the prophets, we should understand it to be an assembly of people who spoke the word of the Lord, who gave themselves over to God's word, who were taught, who were schooled in the word of God. This company of people, I believe, was nothing less than something of a faint foreshadowing of the church, of the people of God united together. Because think about it, remember the situation as it prevailed in Israel in these days. What was the true believer to do at this point in Israel's history. Wickedness abounded on every hand. The Philistines had very much the upper hand, politically speaking. Saul, the king, was a reprobate and godless man. The tabernacle had been put into storage. The worship services, which the tabernacle was supposed to be the center of, had all but faltered and fallen into disuse. What could that individual do who believed God, who trusted the Lord and desired to fulfill his word and do that which was right? They had no choice but to try and search out that faithful minority, those few who remained, that tiny remnant of believers in those days. It is perhaps a situation similar to that of which we read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Remember, this was a great time of declension and of falling away when few faithful men and women remained. Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Small companies, you see, of faithful men and women, remnants in days of declension, assembling themselves together to rejoice in God's word and to give themselves over to the study of it. And this is precisely what was going on there in Ramah in these evil days of Israel's history. And to that place, David resorted to his great personal blessing. These little assemblings of God's people in days of darkness, in days of great need, they are precious in his sight. We read in Malachi of a book of remembrance being written before the Lord. The Lord's eye is very especially upon these gatherings of his people. They are of great importance to him. They are the objects of his special protection. And that is a point to bear in mind now as we read on. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, verse 21, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sechu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naioth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. Now here is something very unusual happening. Here is something miraculous. There is this company of prophets. Samuel is there, and David is there. They are vulnerable. They are weak. Their location has been betrayed, and already the emissaries of Saul are on their way to seize, at the very least, David, and doubtless to do injury or harm to the rest. And this company appear. And they observe what is going on, the worship services being held amongst this company of people. And suddenly the Spirit of God so works upon them that they, against their own wills, are compelled to do likewise. They are involuntarily caused to join in, to lay down their arms, to forsake the objective of their evil mission, and to join this company in whatever they were doing at the time. Most remarkable. And then when the first party fails in their objective, Saul sends more, and the same happens to these, and also to the third. God, you see, remarkably protecting his people and preserving them from harm. Until eventually, Saul, in rage and anger, in jealous pride, rides himself to this place. Where his troops have failed, he determines to succeed. He will accomplish his evil purpose. And he storms in upon them. But he is powerless before the divine hand of God, who already has sovereignly intervened and is causing Saul involuntarily to prophesy to praise, to engage in this worship. Now, we should not for a moment imagine that this is somehow an improvement in Saul's condition. We should not be deceived for a moment in thinking that Saul was doing this spiritual act on account of grace in his heart, that there is anything good or honourable in what happens to Saul here. Far from it. And lest we should be in any doubt, verse 24, he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. We have two things here which are both symbolic of humiliation and of degradation. There is Saul's position. He was, by the divine hand of God, caused to fall to the ground and to be prostrated upon the earth. He was also caused to take off his clothes. Prostration and nakedness, ever tokens in Scripture of humiliation and of degradation and of very great shame. The Lord, you see, is punishing Saul. The Lord is putting Saul to shame. The Lord is answering David's prayer. Do you remember that 59th psalm, penned by David as he was in his house that night, not knowing how to escape Saul's servants watching the house to capture him, to slay him? And what did David say? Thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defence. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. And here is that prayer, here is that psalm, remarkably, dramatically fulfilled. Here is Saul in a fit of rage and anger and malicious pride, seeking to harm David, seeking to kill him, to do injury to the Lord's chosen vessel. He cannot prosper. He is found happily to fight even against God. And in that combat he cannot succeed. Why do the heathen rage? Asked David in another place. And the people imagine a vain thing against the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Here was an individual seeking to do injury and despite to the people of God, stopped in his tracks and put to shame. My friends, God has not changed with the passage of time. His power has not waned. His arm is not somehow shortened, that he cannot save us in like manner. Oh, my friends, do we fear those who might seek to do us injury? Do we have anxiety for those in whose power perhaps it lies to close churches, to place restraints, to persecute us, to oppose us? Let us rest assured of this. The Lord shall have them in derision. They cannot fight God. They cannot raise a hand against God's chosen people unless his will permits it. They cannot succeed in their policy. What did we sing in our opening hymn? A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Oh, my friends, we can see so many parallels with ourselves and that little company of God's people there in the Old Testament days. There they were assembled together, a remnant, a minority, oppressed and opposed. But God was their defense. David concluded like this, and we conclude with it also. I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing together in the hymn 338. 338, which speaks of the blessedness of the assemblies of God's people. How lovely are thy dwellings fair, O Lord of hosts. How dear the pleasant tabernacles are where thou dost dwell so near. The hymn 338. God, our Heavenly Father, we praise and bless thee for the peculiar and special blessings with which thou hast invested thy local church. We thank thee for the joy of fellowship with kindred minds, which is like to that above. We thank thee for all the pleasures and edification which we can derive from the assemblings of ourselves together. And we pray that such might prove to be the case again today. We thank thee that the saints are thy particular care. And we thank thee for that sense of thy guardian hand upon us for our good. Lord, we rejoice in these things and give thanks unto thee and praise thy great and holy name through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.